Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be back. I've had COVID. Yeah, it was man COVID as well, wasn't it? It was very strange. I tested positive, and then the following day, Alison tested positive, and a few days later, she's negative, and I'm ill. My theory is that women must be made of sterner stuff. So I'm a little bit hoarse this morning, and I remember Alistair sharing a story with us that John Stott, when he was preaching one day, had almost lost his voice, and he croaked out what he thought was the worst sermon ever, and that was the day that he was greatly used by God, and actually it wasn't about the preacher at all. So should be good today. With me being this horse, we'll see if we make it all the way through. I'd like to read to you from John's Gospel and from chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What were the priorities then of the Lord Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead? And it's quite remarkable that in the Old Testament there is such an accurate description of the personality of the Messiah. And we see that acted out as he prioritizes helping people before he returns to heaven. Listen to this from Isaiah 42. It predicts the coming of the Messiah, and his personality as described here might not be what you might expect of the one who would be the greatest king in history, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Almighty, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is what it says in Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." That's the personality of the Messiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. There was a day when Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue. And the reading for that day was from Isaiah 61. And Jesus asked if he could do the reading. And so the scroll was brought to Jesus. And he read out what was actually his own mission statement, you might say. And this is what Jesus read. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So now we come to the stories then of what did Jesus do in that time between when he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and over evil, and when he actually went to heaven. Now, it's perhaps helpful to set the scene from heaven's point of view. Jesus has just undergone the ultimate suffering. Now, we can't necessarily understand why God allows suffering in the world, but one thing we do know is no one suffered more than Jesus suffered. This was the ultimate act of evil against the innocent. The perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God was tortured for hours and crucified on a cross. And so, from heaven's point of view, it's as if when he rises from the dead, the ultimate victory over sin and death has been secured. And so you can imagine that there might be quite a reception waiting for Jesus returning to heaven as victor over sin and death. But he doesn't return to heaven. There's work to be done. I'm going to read to you just a few verses from Isaiah 53. See, my servant will act wisely, and he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Sorry, that's Isaiah 52, just prior to the famous Isaiah 53. So Jesus is to be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. He's just been subjected to the greatest injustice in the whole of history. He's undergone the greatest suffering of all. He's gone through the greatest condescension from being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to being tortured as a criminal and buried in someone else's grave. But it's over, and the victory is won. And it says, surely now he'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This is after the resurrection. But no, not yet. The celebrations in heaven are going to have to wait, because there's a few bruised reeds that need to be healed, and there's a few smoldering wicks that need to be reignited. And that is the nature of our Savior. That was his priority after he rose from the dead. So with Mary, there was a broken heart to be bound up. In her tears, and in view of the awful scarring that Jesus would have undergone, which has just been described in Isaiah 52, she actually didn't recognize him. It seems also that he spoke to her in Hebrew. I don't know if Jesus had ever spoken to Mary in Hebrew before. They were Aramaic speakers, and the northern part of Israel was ruled by the Assyrians for many years, and so they spoke the Assyrian language of Aramaic, and when they spoke Hebrew, they spoke with a very distinct accent, and they would know that they were northerners. A little bit like somebody from Aberdeenshire moving to London. It would be pretty obvious that they weren't from round here. Well, Jesus spoke to her, and she responded in Hebrew. She thought he was a gardener. And she said, "If you've taken my Lord away, tell me where you have laid him." And then Jesus just says her name. And in his accent, as he says her name, she immediately recognizes him. She switches language, and she says to him in the Aramaic language, "My master, my teacher, Rabboni." It's a wonderful moment of just genuine affection between her and her teacher, her master, her Lord. When we think about that moment, can you imagine the angels of heaven watching down and waiting to give Jesus the reception that he deserves? And his priority is to go and meet with this broken-hearted woman, the mad woman of Magdala, the woman that no one else wanted anything to do with. Can you imagine what it was like from heaven to be told, "No, not yet. He's not coming yet. There's things to be done." And there was a broken heart to be restored. So surely now that her heart is restored, now Jesus can go to heaven. Well, no, not yet. There was a broken spirit to repair. Luke 24 tells us the story that two of the disciples were just broken men. They'd seen the crucifixion of Jesus, and they had had high hopes for what Jesus would do. And Jesus joins them on the road to Emmaus. Now, the road to Emmaus, you can actually still drive on it today. It's a six-lane motorway now, runs between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. But in those days, it was just a little road, and Emmaus was about 7 miles west. So they were all pretty fit in those days. I'm imagining that's probably only a couple of hours' walk, but what a couple of hours that would have been. Jesus joins them as they're heading out of the city, and he sees that they're downcast. I think literally they were walking along looking at the ground in front of them. They were so sad, so broken, so disappointed. And Jesus says, what are you discussing? And they said, "Are you the only person in town that doesn't know about the things that have happened?" And they tell Jesus about his own death. And then they tell Jesus that there were women that reported that they had seen him alive. And they listed off their expectations. "We thought he was going to deliver us from Rome. We thought he was going to put an end to the power of Tiberius Caesar. We thought that he was going to deliver Israel and be our great military leader." They'd misunderstood. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my team would fight." And it's difficult for us sometimes, I think, because, you know, if we were to give the Lord our advice, and I don't recommend it, but if we were to give the Lord our advice, we'd be saying, "Well, Lord, why don't you do something about the power of President Putin? And why don't you do something about the hunger in the world? And why don't you do something about the suffering that's going on in my own life?" But God has a bigger plan. His plan is not just for evil to be delayed or diverted. He wants evil to be destroyed. And he doesn't just want the evil that's going on in the world to be reduced. He wants it to be removed. And in order for him to do that, it wasn't about fighting Tiberius Caesar. It was about going to the cross and bearing on it in his own body the penalty for sin and setting us free from the impact of evil. And yes, there will come a day when Satan will be removed and Jesus will reign, And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. But there was a bigger agenda than simply to reduce evil. It was to overcome it completely. And so Jesus began a Bible study, and I would love to have been there. I'd just love to have heard Jesus open up the Old Testament. And I don't know where he began. I'm assuming he began in Genesis 3 and verse 20, where it says, God said to Satan in the Garden of Eden, You will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. It's a remarkable difference. You get your heel crushed, you might be scarred for life. You get your head crushed, you're destroyed. It's over. And it was the earliest of the prophecies of the work of the coming Messiah that, yes, Jesus might be scarred for eternity, but Satan will be destroyed and completely removed, and evil will no longer exist when Jesus reigns. And then Jesus might have taken them to Numbers 21 and the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Or he might have taken them to Micah 5 and said, you know, there's going to be a wonderful blessing. That little town of Bethlehem will become the birthplace of the Messiah. Maybe he took them to Isaiah 9, and unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Maybe he took him to Isaiah 61. Remember his mission statement in Nazareth? The great healer, the great binder up of the brokenhearted. Maybe he took them to Zechariah 9 and the arrival of the king into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Kings don't ride on donkeys. They ride on camels and horses. But this was going to be a different kind of king. Maybe he took him to Zechariah 11. And the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe he took them to Psalm 22 and the suffering servant crucified as they gambled for his clothes. Or Daniel chapter 9 and the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, but for the people. Or from Isaiah 53. Maybe Jesus explained to them from Isaiah 53, and God said, but he shall see the light of life, and the program of the Lord will prosper in his hands again. The resurrection of the Messiah was predicted all these years. But what we do read, we don't know what Jesus covered in that perhaps 2-hour Bible study, but we do know that their hearts burned within them as they listened to the Lord. So as Jesus walked up to them, they're downcast, they're depressed, they're confused, and they spend a little bit of time with Jesus, and their hearts are burning within them. If you go to Emmaus today, there's an old monastery there called Beth Shalom. And if you go into the dining room of the monastery, you'll see a painting on the wall. And it's a painting of the Lord Jesus Christ breaking bread for these disciples, and you see the damage in his hands. And the scarring, and perhaps that's what made them recognize who he was. So their broken spirits were restored. So surely now Jesus can go to the great reception in heaven. Well, no, heaven's still going to have to wait. There's more work to be done. There was a broken promise to be forgiven. Peter had said to Jesus, don't you worry, Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I'll be right by your side till the very end. And Jesus said, yes, but you won't. No, Lord, I guarantee I'll be there. Don't you worry. And Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me 3 times. How accurate that was. Let me read to you just a little bit. But he denied it again. After a little while, those standing nearby said once more to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you too are a Galilean. Remember, I explained that the Galileans spoke Aramaic and the Jews spoke Hebrew. And so when the northerners were visiting the south, it was obvious to people that they were Aramaic speakers because of the accent in which they spoke Hebrew. So he was denying Jesus in Hebrew, but sounding like a Galilean. What was the point of hiding who he was? He began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. How could he possibly face Jesus now? Well, Jesus met him on the beach. And Jesus met him on the same beach as the beach where he had initially commissioned him to be the leader of the disciples. And he met him as he was coming in on a fishing boat. Well, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had gone out fishing. You remember, and Jesus said, "Cast your net here and see what happens." And 153 fish nearly sink the boat. So there's Jesus on the shore, and he shouts out, "Have you caught anything?" And they shout back, "No, we've fished all night." And Jesus says, "Just where you are, cast on the right-hand side." Now, that might have been a deja vu moment. It was 3 years earlier, but he might have remembered the last time Jesus had given him an instruction like that. And of course, once again, the nets are full of fish. The boat's just about to sink. Peter jumps into the water. He knows exactly who this is. And as he's swimming to the shore, I wonder if his heart sunk and thought, "Wait a minute. He's going to know. He's going to know that I cursed and swore and denied that I ever knew him." And Jesus never mentioned the cursing or the swearing or the denial. He just had one question for him. "Peter, do you love me?" And after a bit of backwards and forwards, he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Then you are going to be the one on whom I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The same commission. And it was like, I told you before that this was my plan, and I haven't changed my mind just because you've let me down. Not only was the broken promise forgiven, but it was forgotten and the commission was reinstated. So surely now Jesus can go to heaven. Well, no. No, there's another bruised reed out there. There's a broken faith. And Thomas watched Jesus die, and he knew that he'd been crucified, and he knew that his hands had been nailed to the cross, that his feet had been nailed to the cross, that his spear had gone into his side. And when the disciples say, "Well, we saw him, we saw the Lord, we saw that he's risen from the dead," he said, I don't believe a word of it. Until I can actually put my finger into the holes that the nails made in his hands, I will not believe. It's quite remarkable that that's even recorded in Scripture. This would not be a great advert for the faith of the disciples, but it's honestly what happened. And so Thomas's words are recorded in Scripture. And I think part of the reason that they're there is because we can identify with this. If we're honest, we've all broken promises. We've all had broken hearts. We've all let the Lord down badly. And we've all had these moments where we've been in severe doubt about our faith. And the Lord comes to heal the broken faith. Let me read to you from John 20 again. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas, his response, was he never did put his finger into the holes in Jesus' hands. He never did touch the wound in his side. He just said, "My Lord and my God." And his broken faith was restored. So before the risen Christ ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he bound up a broken heart, he restored a broken spirit, he forgave a broken promise, he rebuilt a broken faith. Only then did he ascend into heaven, still dressed like a peasant, and is now exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the sort of Savior we have. So if you think that approaching Jesus would be scary, let me tell you, he's not scary. He's loving. More than anything else, as Alan was sharing with you earlier, God's love is the best love. Do you see how encouraging this is, though? It's so different to the culture that we live in. You know, you'll get one of these adverts on TV for, I don't know, the Royal Marines or something. Have you got what it takes? And Jesus says, if you're a bit broken, then God wants to hear from you. If you're a bit unsure and doubting, you're just the sort of person that God can use. And I say this carefully, if you've let God down badly and felt like giving up, then you're a prime candidate for spiritual leadership. It's almost as if at the bottom of the advert, it says, perfection need not apply. And I just love that. I'm just going to finish by reading the mission statement of Jesus again, that he read back in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I just pray that everyone here will be left in no doubt as to how you feel about them. That those who have let you down, who have broken promises and a broken reputation, are welcome in your family. That those who are brokenhearted, you're reaching out to them in love this morning. For those who have broken faith, who have just lost their way spiritually, Lord, we thank you that that's exactly the sort of person that you want to be on the team, because their strength all comes from you, Lord. You came to be our Lord and our Savior and our Messiah. And we are so grateful, Lord, for the way that you prioritized us before you went back to heaven. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing.